Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Polycarp, who was the second bishop of Smyrna, a man who was martyred for the faith ultimately, called Isaiah 53 the golden passion of the Old Testament. And it is indeed a portion which sets forth the sufferings of the Redeemer in a unique way. As Acts chapter 8 reveals to us, the subject of this passion is Christ and his atoning work. You may know that when Philip drew alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch was reading from this very portion. But he didn't understand who it was referring to, and so he asked the question, to whom refereth the prophet? To himself or to some other man? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's because Jesus is the subject of Isaiah 53. Now we noted this last time in the opening verses, the rejection of our Lord by the people, both in the days of his flesh, but also today. And this rejection is referred to in the opening statement of verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. The famous oratorio, The Messiah, by George Frederick Handel, contains these words. The second part of that actually opens with this verse. He was despised and rejected of men. We are told that at this point in its composition, Handel himself was found with his head upon his table weeping. He is despised and rejected of men. Well might George Frederick Handel weep over these words. Well might we weep over these words, for they're still true. It's still true tonight in 2017 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. And these words actually remind me of another great messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, found in Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I want to continue tonight the theme of the second stanza of this servant song, which we have entitled The Divine Sorrower, and come to the rest of the words of verse 3. They follow on, really, from that opening statement. He is despised and rejected of men. But then it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There are at least two thoughts brought before us in this text that I want to leave with you tonight. In the first place, there is a tremendous description given here. A tremendous description, Man of Sorrows. One of our hymns in our hymnal was inspired by these words. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows. It is a tremendous description of the Lord Jesus. And surely we might say right away that his sorrows are connected inexorably with his rejection. This is part of the reason why he is a man of sorrows. Because he is despised and rejected of men. Turning to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, we read of our Lord's words over Jerusalem. These are words of great pathos. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now I take these words at face value. I take these words as they are. I don't try to perform verbal gymnastics with these words. It actually says here, how often would I, and ye would not. The Lord puts the blame for the rejection on Jerusalem. Its inhabitants is really what he's referring to, the people. Again, in the companion portion, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, it records same incident, same time, and when he, Christ, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So he looked upon Jerusalem. That Christ rejecting city, and he broke forth in wailing. That's what the word wept has underlying it in the Greek language. It's a very interesting word, wept over it. It means to cry aloud over it, or to break forth in wailing. There's the heart of Christ exposed for us. Why was he weeping? Why was he wailing? Because he was rejected. He was despised by them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Christ was, and Christ is, despised of men. Isaiah 49 verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, and so on. Notice that. Him whom man despiseth. He was rejected. This is a common theme. This is something that we see throughout the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, in the days of his flesh. For example, near the end, in John chapter 18, verse 40, when he is before Pilate, despite all that has been said, they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. That's who they chose. Not this man, but Barabbas. We want to set him free and not Christ. Christ's rejection is the order of the day, even in our day. And as we read these words, and the reference in John chapter 12, it is, I believe, clear that they have a strong application to Israel as a nation. The Lord definitely indicates that in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's speaking of particularly the hatred of the Jews for Christ. A man called David Barron was a converted Jew, and he spoke about his own experience of this, living among Jewish people. And he said, and I quote, I have known personally most amiable, lovable characters among the Jews. But as soon as the name Jesus was mentioned, a change came over their countenances and they would fall into a passion of anger. In the course of my missionary experiences these past 35 or 40 years, how often has it been my lot to witness some of my people almost mad with rage, clenching their fists, gnashing their teeth, and spitting on the ground at the very mention of the name, which to the believer is as ointment poured forth. Israel's attitude to our Lord may be gathered also from their literature. In the filthy legends about him in the Talmud and more modern productions, the very names by which he is called are blasphemous. The precious name, Yeshua or Jesus, Savior, has been changed into Yeshu, made up of initial letters which mean, let his name and his memory be blotted out. The Holy One who knew no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, often is styled the transgressor. And another term frequently in the mouth of the Jews is Tolu, the hanged one, which is equivalent to the accursed one. There are also other hateful designations, such as Ben Stada or Ben Pandera, which imply blasphemies, not only against him, but against her who is blessed among women. Israel's blind hatred of the Messiah does not stop short at his person or his virgin mother, but extends to his words and works. For his works are still ascribed to witchcraft and Beelzebub. Now that kind of hatred is really incomprehensible until you understand what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us why it is so. Again, we see here this description, a man of sorrows. Surely the sorrow of Christ is to be understood when we read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But what is true of the Jews as a nation generally is true of all men by nature. They despise and reject Christ. Now this description, if you look at it carefully, it's not merely he is a sorrowful person. He is a man who's acquainted with sorrow, or who has known some sorrow and sadness in his life. This is one whose afflictions are his chief characteristic. He is a man of sorrows. Now, isn't it true that mankind generally is born to sorrow? Way back in Genesis chapter 3, at the advent of sin, we discover that the entrance of sin into the world produced sorrow. Genesis 3, verse 16. It's very clear from what is recorded there. Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So even the pains and the pangs of childbirth are the result of the fall. That's what you can blame, ladies. Sin has produced sorrow. Again, we learn this from other scriptures. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that refers to the very same thing. It is in verse 23 where we read, for all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. But someone said of the Lord Jesus Christ that his was the saddest life that was ever lived. Now, it is interesting. The scripture does tell us about the Lord that he rejoiced. He actually says in the Old Testament, I will rejoice over them with singing. It speaks of his joy, that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and so on. But is it not a remarkable fact, and you can check it out for yourself, that in the narratives of our Lord's earthly ministry, we never read of him laughing. I've never read where Jesus laughed out loud. The Bible says Jesus wept. It says he was anhungered. It says he slept. There's a lot of things that it says of the Lord that he did, but it never ever says that the Lord laughed. I think that's interesting. There's no doubt that laughter is a gift from God, and I'm very glad that it is, because I do a lot of it. The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And I think it is good for you to have a good laugh once in a while. Why did the Lord not laugh? Why do we not read of Jesus going about laughing? Some of these modern day TV evangelists could learn a thing or two from the ministry of Christ. When you're dealing with solemn and serious subjects, they're no laughing matter. And our Savior's commission on this earth was a serious and solemn one. Therefore, I do believe that his heart was always burdened. There was always a grief upon his holy soul. Now, I have no proof of this, but let me just postulate something here for you to think about. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, was about 33 years of age. That means when he started his ministry 3.5 years earlier, he was 30. We do know that from Luke's Gospel, where in speaking of his baptism and the commencement of his earthly ministry, it tells us actually, and this is in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. But yet, when the Jews were arguing with the Lord about spiritual matters in John's Gospel, what did they say to him? John chapter 8, in the aftermath of his words, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews then said to him, John 8, 57, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Now, at this particular time, the Lord probably wasn't even yet 33. Say he's maybe 31, 32 years of age. Why did they not say, "You're not even 35, or "You're not even 40 yet"? Why did they say, "Thou art not yet 50 years old"? Could it be, as one commentator at least has suggested, such was the burden that Christ carried in his life that he actually looked older before his time because of the seriousness of the burden that he carried upon his heart? I don't know if that's true or not, but that's possible. It's very possible. "Thou art not yet 50. If I saw you and you were 30, if I said you're not 50 yet, you'd probably be offended by that. So I'm just saying, it's interesting, is it not? Our Savior's commission was a serious and solemn one. His heart was always burdened. There was always grief upon his holy soul. We see him even at the grave of Lazarus, and there he is, really grieved by their unbelief. And he didn't even say anything at one point. The Bible just tells us about the Lord groaning. John chapter 11, verse 38. "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave." Oh, he is rightly described as the man of sorrows. It's a tremendous description. And in this description we notice that his humanity was undeniable. His humanity, undeniable. He is a man of sorrows. Truly man. The incarnation is one of the most glorious truths in the Bible. Now, whether or not you keep the same as everybody else, it seems, in society, the 25th of December as the birthday of Christ is neither here nor there in one sense, because Christ came, Christ was born. The incarnation did happen, and it's a glorious truth to think about the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. God has come down to dwell in a house of clay, in a human body. He took unto himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And if you read the New Testament, you'll see that the Lord hungered and thirsted and slept and wept and so on and so forth. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us not only that, but he was made like unto his brethren. He's bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. He is a man. This much can be proved from Scripture. But think about this. If he's only a man, there's no comfort for us. If he were only a man, he could never be our Savior. If he were but a man, he would have to die for his own sins, let alone the sins of others. He could not be our Savior. But he's not just a man. He's the God-man. He is God become man for man's sake. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We could never approach, let alone comprehend, the invisible God were it not for Christ coming down. God dwells in light that no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16. No man has seen God at any time. God is invisible. He is a spirit. But thank God we can take hold of one who clothes himself in our nature. His humanity is undeniable, and in his human garb, someone wrote, he came near to us. Oh, he would have been too distant from us as God only. He would have been useless to us as man only. Yet thank the Lord, he unites in himself both deity and humanity to become our Savior. A man of sorrows, who can be and is, thank God, acquainted with our grief. We referenced him at the graveside of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. As a man, Jesus has tears. There's comfort here for the sorrowing and the afflicted. The hymn says, Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. He is our great high priest. But he is not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Hebrews 4 tells us, he was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a man in the glory who pleads our cause, believer, before the Father's face. God has ordained that the world will be judged by that man whom he hath ordained. Acts 17:31. The man, Christ Jesus, his humanity was undeniable. And in this tremendous description, a man of sorrows, we can also say that his humiliation was unequaled. None has ever stooped so low as our Lord has. What great condescension to come from glory to earth. One of the old hymn writers wrote about, oh, what wondrous condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. One of the commentators said that the profoundest stoop of Christ's humility was that he became man at all. You think about that. Even to come to this earth and breathe the same air as the rest of us, to live in daily contact with the sinful sons of men, and then to go on to submit to death and the grave. What infinite condescension. His humiliation was unequaled. No one has ever gone down such a distance in humiliation as he has. It's infinite condescension. One of the Puritans said, for Christ to become a man was a greater humiliation than for an angel to become a worm. Just to live in a world like ours was an infinite step downward for our Lord. But then think about his birth, the circumstances of it, his life, all that took place, his death, even the death of the cross. This coming to live on the earth is part of the sorrows that he experienced. Man of sorrows. It really signifies in the Hebrew, man of pains. The Hebrew idiom denotes sorrow of heart in all its forms. So it's a man of different kinds of sorrows and all kinds of sorrows. And it says acquainted with grief, and the grief there is really a reference to mental suffering, a sorrow of heart and of soul, akin to what we find in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 7, where it speaks of, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness, violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. It's a mental suffering. So not only did he become a man who knew sorrow, but sorrows to an infinite degree. His humiliation is unequaled. His humanity is undeniable. And his hardships were unique. Lamentations 1:12 utters that great plea. It's really the nation that's under God's judgment that seemed to be speaking there. And yet these are words that fit very well into the mouth of Christ. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Here's a prophecy with a messianic application. There's no one who has ever endured what our Savior endured. No one. He is uniquely the man of pains or the man of sorrows. We might ask why that is and how that is. I think there are a number of reasons. We think about his person, which is spotless, the sinless one, coming into contact with a sinful world. How can he not be filled with grief and sorrow on account of that? For my Bible tells me of Christ that he had no sin, he did no sin, and he knew no sin. I not only believe that he was able not to sin, but I also believe he was not able to sin. Thus how sensitive his righteous and holy soul would be to sin. And I think that's illustrated for us in the Bible. Earlier we read in our Bible reading Mark chapter 14. And in that portion we see from verse 32, the reaction of our Lord to what lay before him. Mark chapter 14 from verse 32, he's in Gethsemane, said to the disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. The Lord was so grieved at the thought of sin being laid upon him. He sorrowed as none other has ever sorrowed. He had an agony that no other agony could be compared to. There are times as a believer when your soul will be grieved by sin. That's one of the evidences that you are a believer. Your heart is grieved by the sins of others. And most of all, your heart should be grieved by your own sin. But oh, if our souls are grieved by sin, how much more his, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We think about the person that was spotless, but we also think about a man of sorrows. And that's because of a pity that was sympathetic. In the days of his flesh, the Lord entered in with the griefs of others. He wept with those that wept. The scripture puts it this way, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Even now, brother, sister, in your troubles and your trials, he sympathizes with you. Because he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. He knows and he feels. As well as his pity that's sympathetic, we can think about his position that is singular. The Lord was a lonely figure at the best of times, especially toward the end of his life. He is uniquely the man of sorrows because he bore the cross alone, forsaken of men and then of God. We can also think about his passion that was sacrificial. made sin for us. He bore infinite wrath that was due to our sins and those pains we know nothing about. That great hymn, "There is a green hill far away, without the city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all." It says in there, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." That hymn, the 99 were safely laid in the shelter of the fold. One of the verses puts it like this, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." He is uniquely the man of sorrows, the man of pains. And another of these hardships then, these sorrows that he bore, was his pardon that is shunned. People often say, there's nothing quite like the sorrow of unrequited love. We've all read those sad stories, haven't we? Of a girl or a boy. In the case of a girl who really liked this other boy. Or this boy who really liked this other girl, but the feeling was not mutual. And so, the love that the one had for the other is unrequited. And there's a pain in that, that only the person who has experienced it would understand. But let's lift this into the infinite level and think about that verse that I quoted earlier. John chapter 1 verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." How willing our Lord was to save the people of Jerusalem. He makes it clear there in that verse toward the end of Matthew and again in Luke chapter 19. He makes it clear, "How oft would I?" He compares himself to a mother hen who would want to lift her wings and allow the little ones to run under those wings for shelter and safety. "How oft would I, even as a hen doth gather her brood, and ye would not." Here we have his offers of mercy refused and rejected. And I can tell you, even as one who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation and the doctrine of election with all my heart, the Lord Jesus felt that rejection deeply. He felt it. Because his offers of mercy are real. They're genuine. I'm not trying to make one scripture square with another scripture. When I think about that, I often am reminded of an incident in the life of Spurgeon, where a young man came to him and he had these two scriptures, and one looked as if it was a complete contradiction to the other. One seemed to be really emphasizing the sovereignty of God and salvation. The other seemed to be emphasizing the responsibility of the sinner. And he said to Spurgeon, "Mr. Spurgeon, I just can't reconcile these two verses." And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "You don't need to reconcile these two verses. They're already friends. They're in the same Bible. They're in the same Bible. They're both true." And that's where we leave it. But all I know is that what is revealed to us, we accept as it is revealed. And as we think of this statement, "He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," there is the grief that the Lord feels when his offers of mercy are spurned. But as we think of this tremendous description, the man of sorrows, we are reminded that he is without equal in every respect. There has never been, there never will be, one like the Savior. Just thinking about Spurgeon, it was he who said we might well call him a man of holiness. We might call him a man of labors. We might refer to him as a man of eloquence. Or we might even call him a man of love. And all of these are true. He is a man of holiness. He is a man of labors and of eloquence and of love. Still conspicuous as all these and many other excellencies were, yet had we gazed upon Christ and had been asked afterwards what was the most striking peculiarity in him, we should have said, his sorrow. And notice that it doesn't just tell us that he understood grief, though he did and he does. It doesn't just say that he was sympathetic to the grief of others, though that was true and still is. But he's a man of sorrows because he knew it by constant experience. He and grief were bosom friends. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It goes on to tell us in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's a man of sorrows because he carries our sorrows. Not just in that matter of sympathy, but he actually bore our sorrows in his own person. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Is he your Savior? Is there anyone here tonight who is a Christ rejecter? Because by nature, we despise and we reject him. If there is the possibility that one hearing this message would be a Christ rejecter, we urge you to throw down the arms of rebellion. To use the old catechism definition, embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. Come to him. He waits to be entreated. He is a Savior from all sin.